Those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning. And would you turn with me, along with our congregation, to the first chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We are in perhaps the most pivotal introduction to that Paul wrote to his churches, or to the churches rather, that the Lord led him to write in the first seven verses of the first chapter of the book of Romans. Now this morning we're going to read all the way through verse 17, because we're going to start to focus on the power of the gospel. And so I want us, if you would, to begin reading in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant, a slave rather, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. We've mentioned that several times. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So there is the person of Paul, calling of Paul, the promise of the gospel. And last Sunday we commenced to look at the person of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. Last Sunday we looked at his humanity. We're going to start to look and close out his deity. And so this is Christmas. We're talking about the incarnation. So concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, humanity, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, his deity. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. The old King James says, ignorant, brethren. And good word. That I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks, to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we ask this morning that the Spirit of God would move in our hearts so that we would prepare him room. We pray that that preparation has already been made. We pray that you would reveal to us the person of Jesus Christ, who alone is the gospel, and remind us again and again, as we will observe the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, that the gospel never grows old, that it is new every day. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So, in this introduction, and it's one of the more powerful introductions of the Apostle Paul, and it's also one of the more theological introductions of the Apostle Paul, surpassed probably only by the one in the book of Ephesians. But Paul is writing to the church at Rome, a church at this time, when he wrote this particular epistle, he was in Corinth. He had not visited Rome when he wrote the epistle. But what we learn very early in the book of Romans is Paul's stress, his imperative to get the gospel right. And so this morning, as we close out the message, we're going to talk about what the gospel is not and what the gospel is. It is imperative to get the gospel right. And since the gospel is a person, it's imperative that we understand who Jesus is. Verse 3 talks about his humanity. And we spent quite a bit of time last Sunday morning looking at the humanness of Jesus. Spent several years going through the book of Luke, which is the gospel of Christ's humanity. And from this we understand that Paul links the gospel to the incarnation. And as he links it to the incarnation, notice what he says in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He will always refer to the gospel as the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, or link it to the Holy Spirit, to the triune God. It's the power of God. We're going to talk about that this morning. To salvation for everyone who believes. Or if you're here this morning and you have never believed, and we're going to broach that subject as well, in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then you have opportunity today to repent of your sins and by faith alone express him as Lord and Savior, whether you're here, whether perhaps you're watching via the internet. It's salvation. Now, notice what he says. To the Jew first. When Paul made his missionary journeys, we've been studying about those in Sunday school in the book of Acts. When Paul made his missionary journeys, he always would go to the synagogues first. Because the message of the gospel was given to the Jew first, to the covenant people of God at that time. You and I now are that covenant people. But he would go to the synagogues to present the gospel to the Hebrew people. And then he says, secondly, to the other races of the world. That's what Gentiles mean. The other races of this globe. He stresses the humanity of Christ. We must have a Savior that is tempted in every manner like you and I, but without sin. The only way that could have been accomplished is through the incarnation. And in verse 4, he starts to stress his deity. Verse 3, humanity is defined. In verse 4, Christ's deity is affirmed. Notice what he writes. He says, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. The incarnation is incomplete unless Jesus is God. In fact, the word there, declared, is the word from which we get our English word, horizon. It is the line of demarcation between heaven and earth. And that line of demarcation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means to mark out a boundary. And so God the Father marked out a boundary on this earth in his Son, Jesus Christ. The clear line of demarcation between earth and sky is the horizon. The clear line of demarcation between the humanity of Christ and his deity is the resurrection. We celebrate that, of course, on Easter Sunday, but it is the primary message of the entire New Testament. Paul is saying this, some of you, there are some questions in your mind as to whether or not Jesus is God the Son. We see him in his humanness, but God the Father has drawn a line in absolute clarity. Just as clear as the horizon between heaven and earth, and he made clear instantly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Jesus is his Son. So wonderful theology in a short verse, verse 4. God became the Son, or rather Jesus became a Son in the incarnation, but this was clearly marked out in reference to the resurrection. The Holy Spirit, notice what it says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit raises Jesus back to life. And he did so according to what verse 5 says. Verse 5 says, through him we have benefits, through Jesus we have received grace, grace alone, and apostleship, a messenger, for what? The obedience to the faith. Christ himself, obedient to his Father. Believers will obey the Word of God. So all of this is capsulized, the humanity of Christ, verse 3, the deity of Christ, verse 4, in that one verse in verse 5, or that phrase there in verse 5, for obedience to the faith. Now the declaration that's been made, the proof that Jesus is the Son, is made in power, declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, you've heard this a number of times, no doubt. In fact, I've said it. The word power is the word dunamos, from which we get the word dynamite. And so we think that the power of the gospel, and he mentions that a number of times in this first chapter. In fact, it's mentioned three times. Look at verse 16. Verse 4, verse 16, it's the power of God, it says in verse 16. And then in verse 20, it says for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So three times in the first verse, and eight times, the first chapter rather, and eight times in the entire book. But it is more than this explosive power. Generally, when there's a bomb or there's some explosion, there's this detonation that occurs, and then this massive vibration and sound wave that emanates from the explosion, and then it dies down. The gospel is not like that. The gospel does not die down. One of the reasons that you and I must be exposed to the gospel each and every Lord's day is because it doesn't die down. The word there means the dynamic of God. It carries with it the action of God in our salvation. So when he says in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with the dynamic message and work of the gospel, it's an active strength. Those of us that are born again, as we pray, we often pray and say, Lord, expose me to my sin. May I know my sin, may I confess my sin, and fill me with your Spirit. Restore to me the dynamic of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is actual in real time. You and I were born again, regenerated at some specific time in our lives. Some of you may have recalled it, some of you may not, but you know today that Jesus is your Savior. Not only is salvation dynamic in real time, but it's also effectual over time. That's sanctification. So we are not just born again in real time to sit back and relax and kick up and go through the rest of the life avoiding church, avoiding the Word of God, avoiding the people of God, avoiding giving and so forth, and say, I know Jesus as my Savior. The Scripture is very clear, unless there's obedience to the faith, that's inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. So, let's talk about the power of God for a moment. The marathon. Some of you have participated in marathons. You've run marathons. I watch marathons, which is far more comfortable. But the marathon commemorates the run of the Greek soldier Pheidippides from a battle that occurred in the Greek city of Marathon. That's where the name comes from. And apparently this battle occurred around 490 B.C. Now, legend has it that this particular runner, Pheidippides, delivered the monumental message that the Greeks had disposed of the Persians. As he arrived in the city of Athens, he shouted this word, Niki! 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 Which means victorious. It also is a word used today by a company in Oregon that makes athletic footwear. What would that company be? Any of you own Nike stuff? If you own Nike stuff, raise your hand. More of you own that than that, because that's everywhere. But anyway, Nike is the Greek god of victory. And the legend says that when this runner arrived in Athens after he made this announcement, he died. And if you watch some people that participate in marathons, when they cross the finish line, it looks like they're dying. Well, so much for that. So these runners became the CNN of the ancient world. And they were raised in the Greco-Roman world to be dispatched once the battle was concluded to make their way back to the city that the soldiers came from. They were bringing, hopefully they were bringing, good news. The Evangelion, the gospel. Watchmen would be stationed periodically along the journey. And so they would be watching for the marathon runners. And if the runner was kicking up dust as he made his way along the journey, the watchman would light a fire so that the other watchtower would see it and they would know that victory had taken place even before the runner showed up in that particular city-state. But every once in a while, the runner was, his gait was more like a survival shuffle. Oh, and he's taking his time. Why? Because the city-state lost the battle. The power of the gospel begins in real time and lasts as a marathon. The dynamic of God. I hope and pray this morning. One of the applications of the deity of Christ is this. The Lord gives me grace to live to March. I will have been a believer for 58 years. My salvation is more real to me today than it was at my conversion. And I trust that you can say that very same thing. I hope we are not as individuals that become bored with the message of the deity of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you scan the horizon for Jesus? For the good news? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about God in a box, the fact that you and I are in boxes. We're in cubicles. And try as we might, we can't get out of those boxes. And then I reminded you that God came into the box. And he lifts us from the box because he's God. And he will take all believers with him in the resurrection. We'll see that here in just a moment. You see, the power of the gospel of God is witnessed only in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul stresses this in these first few verses. He is writing to a church where there were saved Hebrew people and saved pagan people. And the pagan people had not been exposed to Judaism. So they needed instruction in what had taken place in the person of Jesus Christ. Everyone likes power. Everyone attributes power to control. The ability to herd cats. The opportunity to put some structure or some organization in place. Don't do it that way, do it this way. Because we think in our minds and in our cubicles that the way we approach life is far better than anyone else. Now, God's approach to life is always in Jesus Christ. God's control is not merely a control of earthly circumstances, which we try so desperately to coordinate. God's power is beyond this world. It is otherworldly. The resurrection subdued and stopped the mouth of our supernatural foe, more diabolical than any that can be trumped up by a comic book or some special effects movie. One that clearly wants to damn us. That's the power of the gospel. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We looked at Colossians 4 on Wednesday night. Let's look at Colossians 2 and look at verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Again, the gospel in Jesus Christ. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Reminded you when we were looking at the passion of our Savior that above Jesus' head in some fashion was the pronouncement of why he is being crucified. All the criminals would have a list of their infractions that would be placed above the cross. And Jesus read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's why he was being crucified. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan was disarmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as a Roman general would parade his conquered foe through the streets of Rome, so Paul alludes to that here as he's writing to the church in Colossae. And Paul wanted the church of Rome to understand there's one far greater than the Caesar that sits on the throne. That's the emperor of Rome. In fact, he would call and mention that in chapter 10. And we'll see that as we make our journey through to chapter 10, through this marvelous book. This type of supernatural power, this dynamic of God is found in Scripture. He reveals to us who Jesus is. If you're listening, say amen. The gospel of Jesus is underestimated in this world by everyone except one. The devil. Satan does not underestimate the gospel. If there is any message or person that Satan is fearful of. It's the message of the good news in Jesus Christ. Satan knows that ultimately his fate is doomed. He knows that more clearly than any lost person on earth. And so he goes out of his way to hinder the gospel. God's great redemption is not to be mistaken as not strong enough or powerful enough to change your life. That is a lie of the great liar, Satan, who would have us believe that all of our sins are so monumental that even the blood of Jesus Christ cannot forgive them. Looked back through my notes in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 8, when we were looking at the parable of the sower. And in that great parable, as Jesus taught it, he was illustrating to us that Satan is opposed to the gospel because it is powerful. Jesus Christ does change people's lives. So how is it that this good news, this divine message from the Trinity, is resisted by the world? In the tenure that I've had the privilege of being your pastor over the past 20 or so years, I have seen here people, when I start to preach, leave. Now, sometimes it's necessary, but I've also noticed that there are people that probably are lost that leave because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is there so much suppression of freedom of speech today? Listen and listen clearly. It's okay that the message of the gospel be regulated and regulated to the church. But don't take this message outside. If you take the message outside, it may what? Offend someone. Oh yeah, buddy, it offends. You have friends. I have friends. The message of the gospel begins with the bad news that we are far worse off than we can ever imagine. We are aliens from God. And the Bible says, we'll look at it in Romans 3, just a few weeks. The Bible says that we are rebels from God, whether we feel it or not. We're rebels. Aliens. We suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Oh, Satan's fearful of the gospel. He wants to suppress it. In that parable of the sower, Jesus himself illustrated the mighty obstacles that the devil has constructed to divert the gospel, especially preaching. Because in it carries along the authority of God's word in Jesus Christ. And we want it suppressed. Their hearts of stone, Jesus said, even in the house of God. Even in the house of God, hearts of stone. In fact, Paul would write about this latter part of chapter 1 when he talks, say, God gives them up, turns them over, lets their Hearts of stone solidify. Leaves them completely. And I hope and pray that you're not in that state this morning. But there are folks that have hearts of stone. Secondly, Jesus said there are hearts that are shallow, that are concerned with me, 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 and what the gospel can do for me, 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 me. What can Jesus provide me? What are the benefits of the gospel? This is especially true in our Western way of thinking. Hearts of stone, hearts that are shallow, and hearts that are worldly, that produce wandering minds, shallow thoughts, and choked minds. We have raised our children and our grandchildren have played video games and they've conquered worlds. They've won automobile races. They've killed all of the bad guys. Or maybe they've killed the good guys, depending on what game they're playing. And so their minds have been unsettled and they read very little. So Satan attacks preaching as boring. And you may agree with me or not, but you know it's true. Hearts of stone, hearts that are shallow, hearts that are worldly. But thankfully, there are, praise be to God, there are hearts that are saved and secure because of the gospel power. Satan is afraid of the gospel. And if you're here this morning or listening via the internet and you're not born again, you ought to be afraid of it too. It's great news if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior and be born again. The benefits, and we'll see those as we journey into verse 5. The benefits are wonderful, but I'm here to tell you, if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not so pretty. Satan's afraid of the incarnation. So let's think about this just for a moment. We looked at verse 3, and we talked about the humanity of Christ. We looked at verse 4, and we talked about the deity of Christ. And this morning we've started to celebrate Advent. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? We like the story of Jesus as a baby. Babies are so, they are innocent, but they're not innocent in sin. We'll approach that subject in the latter part of chapter 1. They know innocent people. Remember Dr. David Platt and his teaching structure. Let's talk about this for a moment. When Jesus was born as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem, according to the promise of God, according to the promise of the gospel, was he strong enough to feed himself? Was he? You've had babies. Are they strong enough to feed themselves? No. So who fed him? Who had to nurse him? Mary did. His mother. So you have in the humanity of God the Son a weakness. The scripture says in John chapter 4 that as he became an adult and he was teaching and was journeying through Samaria, and the Bible says, John wrote, he sat down at the well being what? Weary from the journey. He's tired. He had the same weaknesses that you and I have. He hungered. He thirsted on the cross. I thirst. In this we see the humanity of Jesus Christ displayed to us, which had it not been for the resurrection of the dead, of him from the dead, it would not have signified that he's God the Son. The resurrection signified that he was obedient to the Father, and God the Father raised him from the dead, and he was restored back to his proper position as God the Son, and there he reigns today. But he was weak while on earth. Just like you and I. You have to have them both, beloved. You have to have the humanity of Christ. You have to have the deity of Christ. He moved, he worked, he preached, he taught, he healed with Holy Spirit power. But not in the dynamic of the Spirit until he was resurrected. He's still God, but his Godhead was veiled. Veiled in flesh, Wesley wrote, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That changed with the resurrection. The dynamic of God was boldly declared in Jesus. And God the Father enabled the world to see Christ as he really is. Not as we think he may be, as he really is. And he stood on the Mount of Olives and he told his disciples, he says, all authority is given me. Authority doesn't proceed from the President of the United States, nor Congress, nor Supreme Court. The authority and the dynamic of the gospel proceeds from Jesus Christ, who alone can change the world. Alone can change the world. There's one other thing I want you to see here this morning. We'll bring this to a close. In verse 4 it says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That phrase could better be translated by a resurrection such as were dead. You and I that know the Lord as Savior are going to participate in the first resurrection. Glory to God in the highest. The first resurrection. The phrase that's used here talks about a plural resurrection, not singular. So what is he saying? If we have the time this morning, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we could see that there, Paul talking about the gospel mentions to us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. You and I become part and parcel of that. One of the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a great harvest that remains to be resurrected, but Jesus has already been raised. You and I will be part of that harvest that is raised at the end of time. Paul preached about this to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. In Romans chapter 8, he broaches the subject again, that we are to follow Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection. And in Colossians chapter 1, he talks about this as well. You and I are part and parcel of what the incarnation of Jesus brings to save sinners. And by the way, we don't live the gospel. We tell the gospel. You will not find any instruction in Scripture where the gospel is told to be only lived. The gospel is always proclaimed. Always. It has to be verbalized. Whether preaching, whether teaching, whether reading, whatever it may be, it has to be verbalized. It's good news. And the good news is expressed verbally or with ink and paper. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Certainly, our lives should express outwardly what occurs inwardly by the Holy Spirit. But at some point, we must verbalize the good news. We must tell the truth of God in love. Well, preacher, Oh, if I do that, at some point, we must tell the good news. Let's bring this to a close this morning. Let's look at briefly what the gospel is not. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Three things. Here's the first one. The gospel is not how we get saved. It's not a procedure. It's not a plan. It's not the four spiritual laws. Here is where we need to graduate from kindergarten. We do not preach a gospel message to unbelievers. We preach a gospel message to believers every day so that they may tell unbelievers. That's the first thing. The gospel is not how we got saved. Secondly, the gospel is not the two great commandments. Love God, love people. Now that is something that comes from a heart that has been changed by the gospel, but it is not the gospel. The Shema. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said the second commandment was every bit as powerful as the first. But Jesus also insisted that all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments, but these two commandments are not the good news. They are the result of the good news. And thirdly, the gospel is not the moral teaching of Jesus. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's not to pull myself up by my bootstraps and try to live better tomorrow than I did today. That is not the gospel. The ethical teachings of Jesus that are found in the gospels are very clear to separate his passion and his resurrection. The accounts of Jesus' teaching cannot be rightly understood apart from his crucifixion and resurrection. And when we boil down the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus, it reduces the glorious good news to mere religion and duty. You see, the power of gospel of the gospel is not an ethical lifestyle. Although that is part of what comes out of the heart that has been changed, that ain't the gospel. So what is the gospel? Paul talks about it in the latter part of these verses that we see here this morning, and he talks about writing to the church at Rome, and he mentions that they are the called. We'll broach that subject next Sunday morning. We'll start to look at grace in more detail because it's mentioned here. The gospel is the grace of God that reveals to desperate sinners the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom we believe in by faith alone, not by a plan, not by the two great commandments, not by the ethical teachings of Jesus, but by faith alone in him. And the Holy Spirit creates in believers. We become new men and new women. We are, as Jesus told Nicodemus, born again. And results in walking according to the Spirit. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We are brought in union with Jesus, who never sinned. And because he never sinned, his righteousness is supernaturally infused by the power of God, by the dynamic of God. And we live a life that pleases God. That's the gospel. Everything that the law of God required that we could not live is now realized in the lives of those that have been changed and controlled by the Spirit of God. The gospel is the good news in the power of Christ Jesus, because saints, we'll talk about that next Sunday, saints will follow him to his home when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and those that are alive and remain are called home to be with him. The dynamic of the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel. We hear the word, and it becomes almost rote. Forgive us. We need to hear it every Lord's Day. And we need to be reminded, Father, that although our lives are to express that Jesus is in our heart and our life, that we have to verbalize what we know to be the good news. This is found all the way through the New Testament. So forgive us wherein we have confused the gospel by thinking that if we only live good and morally in this life, that others will be attracted to Jesus. Forgive us of that, Father. Yes, we should. But the expression of the gospel must be verbalized. I pray if there's one here today that does not know your Savior, that they too could respond to this truth. Recognize and realize they're sinners beyond hope except for Jesus. And Jesus' desire, you love to save people. And so may we love them in turn. Have your sweet will, your divine way, the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The invitation is simple. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord as your Savior, we cannot save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and you can leave here this morning changed by the power of the person of Jesus Christ that begins today and carries with you through the remainder of your life till the Lord calls you home or he sees fit to come. Wonderful good news. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, just one verse this morning. If God has spoken to you, the Spirit of God has spoken to you, you need to respond in kind. Make your way out of the pew to the front of the church, and we can lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus, to a Jesus who not only is willing to save you, but is able to save you. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you know the Lord as Savior. You need to follow him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to come and make that choice and decision today as a child of God. Perhaps, and often we hear this, and we hear so many messages today that distort the gospel, quite frankly. So let's be clear. Paul went about to instruct us about what the gospel is, about the resurrection, and you and I as believers are going to go home to be with the Lord. What a wonderful promise. What number, Brother Mike? 121. 121. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we stand and sing?